Class this morning. I'll pray and then read, and then we'll begin. Father, as we gather together again this morning to learn some of the history of your church and to hear about this family of people that you have gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation of this world, we do pray that you would be with us and give us clarity of mind and a heart to learn and grow, and even in this hour that you would be preparing us for worship. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 6 and read to verse 8. And some of you may already know that this is a controversial text, but it is one that Tertullian, who we're looking at today, quotes. 1 John 5, beginning at 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So again, I mentioned that we're looking at Tertullian this morning. I'm describing him as an African and Latin father, and his dates are there, 160 to 240. Now, you might remember that when we talked about Justin, we talked about Justin's use of philosophy and how in his use of philosophy, he went to John and he showed that Christ was the Logos of John, and how because Christ was the Logos of John, that that Jesus was divine, and the philosophical principles that were used in Greek philosophy were pre-Christian conditions that showed us that Christ was able to fulfill all of what the philosophers were talking about in Greek philosophy. Now, I mentioned when we talked about Justin that eventually that would become controversial, that it sounded great. There's truth there that is to be ascertained and understood, but eventually that would not be enough and it would cause problems in the church. Christian theology was seen in the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. And we must remember that ideas have consequences. So because ideas have consequences, and because the natural way to respond to something that goes in one direction is that the pendulum begins to swing in another direction, that's what often happens in church history, on the stage of history comes what is called monarchianism. Now, monarchianism in Christianity is a Christological position that opposed the idea that there was an independent personal subsistence of the Logos, and it affirmed the sole deity of God the Father. Okay, super early still. I understand that's a heavy thought, but the idea was that rather than the second person of the Trinity being divine in and of himself in eternity, the idea was that the Father alone was divine, and that divinity was reflected into the second person of Christ. So the root here is monarch or king. So the Father is king, and Christ is divine because of his relationship with the Father. Now, this is a discussion at the end of the first century and into the second century. And there's two types of monarchianists that develop. There's one called an adoptionist. An adoptionist says that Christ is divine because he is adopted by the Father. So you could think of Psalm 2 as being one of their defenses. And then a modalistic, that is the idea that the names of the Father and the Son are just different designations of the same person. So if the Bible talks about the Father or the Bible talks about the Son, it's the same. It's just different modes. Now that's a heresy that even continues in the church today. If you've ever heard of oneness Pentecostalism, they're modalists, and they do not believe in a Trinity. A very popular modalist is a bishop named T.D. Jakes, a very popular writer in some evangelical circles, and we would say that he's not a Christian because he denies the Trinity, and that's a requirement for Christian theology. So this controversy happens. There's Justin in the previous generation, and he's saying the philosophers, they have this logos principle, and in that principle we see Christ. And then as theologians are reading and studying and writing, they're saying, I don't think that's right, Justin, and they swing to this other place that we would call monarchianism. Now, the monarchian critics of logos theology had two courses open. Either they could say that God, who created this world, was so incarnate in Jesus Christ that there is no difference to be discerned between the Son and the Father, or they could say that Jesus was a man like any other man, differentiated in being indwelt by the Spirit of God to an absolute and unique degree. So that first is modalist, and that second is adoptionist. And these were the discussions going on in the church. Now, there was a need to combat monarchianism because it was wrong. It was an error in the church. And that led to our man today, Tertullian, to step onto the stage of history. And he writes from Africa against a man named Praxis, who is a monarchian from Asia Minor. So again, in your mind, think of the map of the Roman Empire. Asia Minor is Turkey. The centerpiece of all of our discussions so far have been in Rome. And now from North Africa is going to bring this light that is going to shine within the church to help the church to have clarity on this issue. So Trinitarian theology is going to begin to be refined under Tertullian. So we're working towards Trinitarian theology being understood and developed and written down in Nicaea, which is 325. But Tertullian is going to be the big major player that helps us to get towards that. Tertullian is the father of the Latin theology and church language. He is one of the greatest men in Christian antiquity, and we know little of his life, but what is derived from his books and the brief mention of Jerome in his catalog of illustrious men. But few writers have impressed their individuality so strongly in their books as this African father. In this respect, as well as others, he resembles Paul and Martin Luther. So you can think this is how he's described by some. Now again, let's think of the fact that I've mentioned Africa, I've mentioned Asia Minor, and I've mentioned Rome. So if we look at this map again, here's Rome. This is literally the center of the empire, and much of what we've discussed has move towards Rome. You know, the old saying that all roads lead to Rome. That is the reality of the empire. So as things were happening over here, in Syria, people were making their way to Rome. And last week we talked about Gaul, which is modern day France, and its connection to Rome. Now today we are here in Carthage. Carthage is in modern day Tunisia. And in Carthage at the time, 160, Carthage was the major player in a power struggle to see where the center of the Roman Empire would be. So in many ways, it's much like Rome. In a growing city, a city where there's power, a city where there's an intellectual milieu, it is a place where there is a lot of business going out and a lot of people coming in to Carthage. So it's a major player in the ancient world where Rome and Carthage are both vying for that middle spot. And Tertullian is going to come from Carthage. So he's a North African. He is not European in the way that we would describe him. Many would say that he is a Berber by birth, and we know he is from Carthage. Now let's talk about Tertullian some and what we know about him. I've already mentioned that he is from Carthage, and that is called the ancient rival of Rome. It's a city where there is a lot of discussion about who is going to be the major player in ancient Christianity, as well as in world politics and government. And you could think about how these sort of discussions occur even today. You can think about places that have power centers or centers where groupings of people come together and there's a lot of influence. So if you were in the PCA, you could say Atlanta is the power center of the PCA. It's where all of the major players and movers of the PCA are from. Or in the RPCNA, you could say Pittsburgh or Beaver Falls as being that place where the center of these things occur. And there's rivals that develop, and that develops between Carthage and Rome. Now, Tertullian was not born into a Christian home. He was born to pagan parents, and his father was a centurion. Now, we know that he's a centurion because he tells us that that his father is a centurion, and he is one that works for Imperial Rome despite being in Carthage. Tertullian also is fluent in Latin and in Greek, and this is something that's important. It's not something that we necessarily think about, but at this time in church history, all of the writing and discussions in church history happen in Greek. They don't happen in Latin. So in Rome, at this time, the major Christian population in Rome is in a part of Rome that's Greek-speaking. It hasn't had influence into Latin Rome yet. It's still part of the Greek-speaking community. But Tertullian starts writing in Latin because he knows Latin and Greek both fluently, and that opens the door for the gospel to go into a language where it's rather new. Now, before he was a Christian, he was a lawyer, and he is part of a tradition that occurs within the church where lawyer theologians are used of God to bring about change and to help us to understand more about Christian theology. Now, some current scholars will say that the Tertullian in Carthage that was a lawyer that's written about extensively is a different Tertullian, but there's good evidence that shows that it is the same Tertullian. And the way that he writes shows that he has an understanding of law and the way law is to be developed. And this, of course, for us in Florida, this is a good quote from Tertullian. He believed that the mind could only function in a warm climate and that it grew torpid in the frozen north. That means lethargic or mentally inactive. So he really thought that him being in current day Tunisia was actually helping him intellectually. And he looked to the northern part of the empire and he's like, their brains are frozen. I don't know how they're even able to think up there. but that's some of Tertullian. Now you'll notice also that in the photo, that's not a real photo, just so you guys know, the picture of Tertullian, he has a cap on that is that indicates that he is North African rather than Roman. It looks different. And if you were to Google Tertullian, you know, click Google Images, you're not going to find a whole bunch of icons around Tertullian because he is controversial and he's never been sainted by the Roman Catholic Church. So we'll talk about that. He's probably the most important early father who was not made a saint by the Catholic Church. So he's controversial to them. Now, Tertullian is described as brilliant, exasperating, sarcastic, intolerant, and yet intensely vigorous and incisive in argument, delighting in logical tricks, and with an advocate's love of a clever sophistry if it will make the adversary look foolish, but a powerful writer of splendid torrential prose. So he has a lot of writing that you can read, and it actually is really fun to read. He has a lot of word tricks that he uses. He's good at poking the bear. At times sarcastic to those that he comes against. He uses what we'd call a reductio ad absurdum quite a bit, where he just reduces arguments to show how absurd the other person's position is. And it's just really a lot of fun to read. He's not going to be everyone's style, but he is fun to read. Let's talk about his conversion some. Now, he is in Carthage, noted as witnessing martyrdoms of Christians. And martyrdoms were often done publicly, where martyrs would be put forward, they would be burned at the stake, or they would go to the lions, as we've talked about in the past. And it was something that was often seen publicly. And those public martyrdoms were something that impressed Tertullian because he saw the faith of those that were put forward. So he's converted in the year 195. He's about 30 to 40 years old at the time. So he's converted as an adult. And that's pretty late for conversion. Any time in Christian history, 30 to 40 is pretty late for a conversion. He was married, but had a zeal for celibacy. So when we think about how eventually the priesthood becomes celibate, and how we think about celibacy was something that was elevated over marital union in the ancient church, Tertullian is that starting point for why marriage was seen as something good, but celibacy was seen as something better. And he would encourage people, if you're married, you should try to live as a celibate in your marriage. Now, this is not the only thing that Tertullian would have a zeal for. He was noted for being rather extreme in most positions that he held. So you can think about if you know somebody where they're going to hold to a position and they're all in, like 100%, they're always in. Tertullian is that man. So if he comes to a conviction, he's all in and he's found all the holes that would keep him from being consistent and he would be totally consistent, all in. And we see that in his zeal for celibacy in marriage. He becomes a pastor in Carthage. He's called a presbyter. And he is, as I noted, the first Christian writer to write in Latin. So there's a shift that occurs in Christian writing, it being primarily in Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, to coming into Latin. And then eventually, Latin will become the official language of the church, and all theological writing in the West will be done in Latin, where in the East, theological writing will continue in Greek. And that's going to help with the divide of the church eventually. And then we see also that he was frequently upset with the Roman church. So the church in Rome, just north of Tunisia, they are always promoting themselves as the center of the empire. And Tertullian is frequently upset with them. He doesn't think that the Roman church disciplines sin enough. He thinks there's rampant sexual sin in the city of Rome, and he doesn't think that they deal with it. So eventually, he's going to speak against the church in Rome, and he's going to put himself or connect himself with a group called Montanists in Carthage because of their refusal to discipline sin. Now, let's talk about his writing. There's 31 writings that remain, touching on all areas of human life. His works include apologetic treatises, controversial attacks on heresies, and moral writings. His apology defending the Christian faith contains one of the earliest and most eloquent pleas for religious liberty. He argued that the church was self-supporting and provided the most peaceful citizens to the state, and the government should be protecting such citizens, not persecuting them. Tertullian also saw, however, that the persecution of the church by the Roman authorities actually strengthened the Church of Christ. He said, "It is the bait that wins men for our school. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is the seed of the church." So he writes extensively. We noted there's 31 books that remain of Tertullian, and they are extensive, not just theological writings, many practical writings as well. Now let's talk about some of his famous lines. He has several famous lines that are worth noting. This first one, he says sarcastically, he says, "I believe because it is absurd." So he says he's using that sarcastically against one of his opponents called Praxias. Now another is, speaking of Praxias, he says that he's driven out prophecy and brought in heresy. He's turned off the Holy Ghost and crucified the Father. He says that's the result of his Trinitarian theology. The Father's crucified, the Holy Spirit is driven away, there's no prophetic voice left, and heresy is all that stands. This quote is probably one that you knew or have heard before, but maybe didn't know it was Tertullian. What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? You think back on Justin, who was very, very happy to show all the ways that Athens related to Jerusalem. He wanted the Greek philosophers to be Christianized, to be seen as pre-converts. And Tertullian says, "Well, what do they have to do with Christianity at all? You know, we don't need these guys at all. We have a system that we can build our theology off of." Well, that's the same one. And then he says, "We are but of yesterday. We've filled every place among you." This is him talking about the church's expansion. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. So he sees, as Christianity is expanding, he sees Christianity affecting all of these areas of life. And he says, the only thing left in the Roman Empire that still belongs to the old Roman gods are the temples themselves, because Christians have taken over in every spot so far. Now, there's some coined terms that Tertullian wrote for the first time that are still used today, or terms that are useful in our theology today. So the word Trinity appears for the first time in Tertullian. So he coins that term. There was a Greek equivalent, triad, that was used, but he brings that concept over into the Latin. But he doesn't just do a direct translation. He brings it over conceptually so that it's something that could be understood differently and bigger. And that, as you know, is going to be picked up in Nicaea to become the official term that we use as Christians when we talk about the triunity of God. The term sacrament is first used by Tertullian. The sacramentum was an oath sworn by Roman soldiers, and it was something that was morally and legally binding upon the soldiers. And he said that the sacraments were like that. Baptism was something that bound us to Christ, and it was something that gave a moral obligation for those that were baptized to follow Jesus. And then another term as well that I've alluded to already is that he is called the father of freedom of religion. So you can go and you can Google Tertullian freedom of religion, and you can read all sorts of philosophers and justices and political scientists that will acknowledge Tertullian as the father of the idea of freedom of religion. And what he argued for was that the church would be left alone so that the church could do what the church wants to do, and that it was actually more valuable for the empire to leave the church alone than to persecute the church. That persecution is something that was hindering the empire from flourishing, where if they would give freedom to Christians, that they would find that it would actually benefit the empire rather than hurt the empire. Now, I mentioned earlier that in him being fed up with Rome, he became or joined in with what are called the Montanists. Now, the Montanists were a group of early Christians that believed in what's called New Prophecy. So the New Prophecy movement, or the Montanists, were in many ways the forerunners to Pentecostalism. So you could think about the idea of speaking in tongues, or the idea of having, you know, words of knowledge, or these sorts of things. Like, if you have Pentecostal friends and they say, well, you know, God told me to tell you, and then they tell you what God told them to tell you, the Montanists are like that. Now, there's a division in Montanists between the Northern Empire and the Southern Empire. And the Southern Empire Montanists were much more legitimate than the Northern Empire's Montanists. The Northern Empire had a lot of craziness that occurred, even ideas of wanting to add new books to the Bible, and ideas of throwing off certain qualifications for office that are in the scriptures, and they were trouble in the north. Now, in the southern part of the empire, in Carthage, where Tertullian is, they were much more into moral rigor than they were into speaking in tongues and having new prophetic ideas and these sorts of things. So you think of Pentecostalism, even in the early 20th century, when Pentecostalism started in the Azusa Street Mission in the United States, Pentecostalism had two ways that it could be understood. One was that it was a group of people that believed that the spiritual gifts were to be used and regained by the church. And another part of Pentecostalism is what is called a holiness movement. So it's an idea of religious, moral excellence. And even here in the Montanists divide in that same way. There are some that focus on new revelation and speaking in tongues, and there are others that focus on holiness as a way of life. Now, Tertullian is part of that group that focuses on holiness as a way of life, a perfected moral rigor. Now, eventually, the Montanist movement would be excommunicated by the Church of Rome. They'll just say, none of this is Christian. This is all to be thrown off. Now, what I want you to understand, and actually this will come into the sermon later, is that because the Montanists believed that spiritual gifts were something that were to be exercised and that they had been lost to the church, I want you to just think about that. So by 200, there is nothing like what we would see in speaking of tongues, prophetic movements, adding to scripture, God told me so. All of that is gone from Christianity by the year 200. And this group is trying to, part of them are trying to regain that. Now that's important because in church history, when we see we see the use of spiritual gifts, and then we see that by 200, these are things that don't occur anymore in the church. Now that's either right or wrong. We could talk about that, but the reality is that it's gone from church history, and it's something that this group is trying to revive. Now, the death of Tertullian, in his writings, in part because of his desire for moral rigor and his desire to please the Lord, he had an obsession with being martyred. So that was his big goal in life. Like, you think about your big kingdom goals and how you want to serve Jesus Christ. Tertullian would have happily been martyred if that was the Lord's will. And he was happy telling people in writing that this was his desire. But that did not happen. He died of old age. Jerome, who writes a little biography of him later, he says he died in a decrepit old age. So not only did the Lord not answer his prayer for martyrdom, he kept him around for a long time until he would be taken by the Lord. Now, I mentioned that in Roman Catholicism, he is controversial because his joining up with this Montanist movement, and because he writes against Rome, the Roman Church says he's not actually one of us. So you can follow Roman Catholic theologians. Some will question whether he is a Christian because he spoke against Rome. But we do know that in his writing against Rome, it has kept him from being sainted by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we don't really care about that, but it's something worth noting that he was never sainted by the Roman Catholic Church, and they would say he does not meet the criteria to be a true church father. So you can think about how interesting that is. Really, the most important developer of Trinitarian theology until Nicaea. So he's for 125 years, there's no one more important in developing Trinitarian theology. And Roman historians and theologians can't even get their mind around whether he is one of us or not one of us. But we know he is. He confesses Christ. He develops theology. He helps us in our understanding. And even though he dies with this connection to the Montanist controversy, the next bishop of Carthage, when Tertullian dies, he says that the master has died. Now, I want you to think about how important that is. The bishop of Carthage that would have a connection to Rome sees Tertullian as the master. He doesn't speak against him. He speaks favorably towards him in death, showing us that in death, he probably had more of a connection to the universal church than we would know. And then just a final thought. Tertullian has the virtue of divine, his opponents and demolishing them in turn. His weakness was a lack of moderation. Audacity and wisdom are the intellectual virtues, and Tertullian has plenty of them both, but not enough patience. So this is what we see in his writing. He is an intellectual warrior, but at the same time, when his opponent, in any of his debates, his opponents are trashed. There's no moderation. There's no give and take. It's all take with Tertullian, and that is probably going to be the thing that is most difficult about him when reading. So we'll end there. We have a few minutes for questions or comments, if you have any.
Is one of the heresies of the Jehovah's Witnesses monotheism?
Arian.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, they're Arians. So that will come, their heresy will come later. So the oneness Pentecostals are the ones that hold monarchianism the most. And I would think that there's probably a lot of, even in American evangelicalism, there's probably a lot of monarchianism without actually realizing it. You know, you can hear that in prayers sometimes when people are praying and they sort of are, you know, Jesus and the Father and Jesus is my Father sort of stuff. That's not language we use.
How would he know the sin of Rome unless he visited Rome?
So the connection between Rome and the rest of the empire is pretty well established, right? Where Rome would have a reputation as a city, like we would think Washington, D.C., right? So what are the sins of Washington, D.C.? If somebody's never been to Washington, D.C., they could probably list the sins. Or, you know, where I came from, Los Angeles. What are the sins of Los Angeles? You guys could probably name them, even if you've never been there. So that knowledge of Rome is there, and the importance of the church in Rome is also known because it's already being consolidated at this point. You know, it's not at that point yet where we would call it Roman Catholic, but Rome itself really is arrogant enough to think that they're the center not only of the world, but the center of the church as well at this point. Follow up?
Isn't that dangerous to believe in what you hear rather than experiencing?
It is. It would be sort of like, you know, we're in the Great Lakes Golf Presbytery and sometimes you hear, well, in Indiana, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, may be true, may not be true. And we can all have our opinions, but not everything is going to be established by truth. Some things just might be, you know, complaining where there are sources of power and influence.
Is there something to the theology or the development in Africa that is bringing about this weird celibacy kind of teaching? teaching. We see Augustine following 200 years later, and he's got his own hang-ups with all of that. Or
right.
Something more pervasive? Or
so Augustine is in the same area, right? So this Tertullian's the starting point of that aesthetic theology of North Africa. And Augustine's going to be born into that same movement, you know, that same area. So as far as where it comes from before Tertullian, is this his idea? Is this his idea of how to be morally vigorous? I don't know if there's something with, like, in the water, so to speak, that leads him to thinking that, or if he just sees holiness in this extreme aesthetic sort of way.
Is he advocating for Rome to adopt the celibacy?
He advocates for all married Christians to practice celibacy.
Jumps over, yeah. And starts to take hold.
Yeah. Yeah, and then eventually, you know, it's the priesthood is not allowed to be married anymore, and, you know, he's a priest and he's married, right? So, but eventually, priests wouldn't be allowed to be married, and they divide between marriage and a higher life, which is a religious life. Any other comments or questions?
I wonder how long he stayed married.
I don't know. I don't know if yeah, they didn't divorce, but whether it was a happy marriage, I have no idea.
I wonder if he ever wrote on how he envisioned the church growing, if marriages were celibate in the church.
Yeah, I don't know that.
Or do you see enough pagans out there that he's like, well,
yeah, like the Shakers?
That would be an interesting reduce to the absurd.
Yeah, that's true. All right, well, thank you, and you can go prepare for worship.